As any of you, most of you know, who have had children or dealt with children, raising children involves a lot of yeses and nos. No, don't eat the shoe. No, don't flush the binky down the toilet. Please, yes, go back to bed. Please help mommy. All these yeses and nos shape our children's lives, and the hope is that we will build a framework for our kids so that they'll know what is safe and good, that they'll learn to trust mommy and daddy in their judgments, and that in learning to be quick in their obedience, they will learn boundaries, but more importantly, that they will develop hearts of wisdom and character so that they know when to apply specific rules to more general circumstances. That they will learn to trust God when He makes demands on them, even when it's uncomfortable, and that they would rest in His promises. Psalm 1, as you've heard and as we recited responsively, shows the difference between a righteous person and a wicked. The righteous person, the psalmist calls blessed. He is happy. He is marked by God for good. He moves freely and joyfully. He finds safety, not in his independence, but in his total dependence on God. He loves God and his command. And as we will see, not so the wicked. In Psalm 1, verse 1 gives us the nose of the blessed person, of the righteous person. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The righteous person, this blessed person, avoids evil influences. He does not engage in sinful deeds. He or she does not develop an attitude or a character that sits opposed to God, in judgment of Him and His ways, scoffing at Him. The one who can't or won't discern the voice of evil, the one who gives in to its seductive tones, begins a descent into wickedness. This one doesn't hear Lady Wisdom crying out in the square, but listens to the voice that justifies sin. And in that justification, the slope gets steeper. Sins accumulate so that he can hardly stand on the path without sliding down further. Like gravitational pull, sin drags him down. His conscience is pricked until he can suppress the truth and silence the voice of God. Like those of us who have studied Ruth, it's like Elimelech and Naomi in their descent down from Israel into Moab, farther and farther away, sojourning first, then dwelling, then settling in the plains of Moab, descending farther away from the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh into self-deception and ruin. This person stands in the path of sinners, making his or her home on that path, surrounding himself or herself with people who will affirm their sin, avoiding the people of God, avoiding the grace of God that calls them back to safety, never wanting to hear no. They begin to scoff at God, his ways, his word. Those who believe it are narrow-minded, superstitious, bigoted. I'm sure some of you have heard, been called those things. But confirmed in unbelief, they are confirmed in wickedness. And this, before we pat ourselves on the back, is the natural state of every person since the fall. Confirmed enemies of God. You and me both. But the blessed man recognizes the difference between wicked counsel and godly counsel. He diverges from the road of sin. He sees beauty in the ways of the Lord. He praises God for his wisdom, delighting in the character of God himself. How does all this happen? Verse 2 tells us, by delighting in the law of the Lord. The one who delights in the law of the Lord has God's character. He has his own character shaped by the hand of God. He finds fathomless depths of knowledge, wisdom, and grace. But how does he delight in it? He does so by meditating on it day and night. That word meditate has the idea of murmuring, of humming. The person who delights in the law of the Lord has it on his heart and on his lips, constantly recalling it to mind, speaking it, as though he's chewing on it, trying to get all the marrow from it that he can. It runs through him, enters his system, it nourishes him and shapes his life. And what is the law of the Lord? Well, we probably tend to think of the commandments, and it does involve commandments. All the yeses and noes of Scripture, it involves the blessings and the cursings for obedience and disobedience. It involves the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, which to break even one of them is to break the entire law eternally. This is the part of the law that functions as a school teacher. It shows you that you cannot perfectly obey the commandments. It informs your conscience of God's will, trying to keep you in rein. It wants to shape your character, and it scolds you when you're out of line, just like any good school teacher. This is the part of the law that Jesus summarized in our gospel this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor. This is not the part of the law that gives you freedom. I hope you recognize that. It's the part that shows you just how locked up in sin you actually are. It's the part that your conscience bumps up against, the part you either try to avoid or the part that you try to justify, convincing yourself that you've actually achieved it. It's the part that reveals that there is no human being who is righteous, no, not one. That's why we say after the summary of the law, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Because we cannot obey it perfectly, completely. I've been so surprised to hear that people think this is the gospel, that the gospel is love your God and love your neighbor, but I don't hear any good news in that command. The only news I hear is that I haven't obeyed it. So what is there to delight in? The law of the Lord also refers to the Word of God as a whole. And at the time that Israel sang the Psalter, the Word of God consisted in the Old Testament. In it, God teaches about himself, his deeds in history, his character and his plan of salvation for mankind. As Christians, we spend very little time in the Old Testament, which is why I'm trying to dig into the Old Testament in the Tuesday morning Bible studies. We're in Jonah now if you want to join us on Tuesday. But in this, Paul says in the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction as New Testament believers, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Where is that encouragement? Where is that hope found in the Old Testament? It is in seeing God's intimate knowledge of men and women. He knows that you are dust. He knows that you need permission to lament. And he gives you the words to lament when your heart is broken. He shows you in the Old Testament that you do need wisdom, and he gives it in times of perplexity. He shows that there are real joys to be had in this life, not just in the life to come, essentially and finally in that life, but there are joys here, and that our hearts can all be shaped by trust in God's character. In the Old Testament, you can see a sacrificial system that demonstrates your inability to be righteous. A system that shows that you cannot naturally love the things of God. But it also shows that although you are an enemy of God, he reaches down into the secret place of your heart, not where there is a spark of goodness for him to inflame, but where he finds a dead coal of his own image, a heart of rock full of spite and hatred for him and for neighbor. He reaches in and he covers that sin. He covers over your sin. And he makes you his own through his own sacrifice. We find a God who loves his people and who is zealous for the nations to come to him. We find a God who judges sin. But before he comes in that final judgment, he sends one anointed by the Spirit, who is himself Lord. and a servant who suffers. This one in whom God makes a new covenant, established by the blood of the Lamb, the promised Son who would live eternally. Though throughout all the Old Testament we have that rhythm of he died, he died, he died, he died in all the genealogies. There was a promised one who would come that would live eternally. We find that God will clothe men and women in his own spirit. He will change our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Hope, indeed, much hope to be had in the law of the Lord. This is the law you can delight in. The one that says you can't attain blessedness or righteousness, but there is one who will attain it for you. Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the blessed man. He is the righteous one who also makes propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He is the one who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked. He did not walk in the way of the sinners. He did not scoff at God's ways, at God's timing for him, God's purposes for mankind, but always entrusted himself to God the Father, even when he suffered, even death on a cross. Having been hurled into the wilderness by the Spirit, and having not eaten for 40 days, did he take the counsel of the wicked one to turn a stone into bread for himself? Did he try to prove that he was the Son of God? Did he question the Father's voice who said, "This is my beloved Son"? When Satan surveyed the kingdoms of the world and said that if Jesus worshipped him, he could have the glory and authority in them all, in all the earth, did Jesus descend that path of sin? He trusted God who said, "I will give you the nations as an inheritance." On the pinnacle of the temple, he did not allow the subtlety of Satan to make a mockery of God's ways. He did not use his divine gifts for his own vanity. He did not try to avoid the cross by throwing himself down and demanding to be rescued by the hand of God, rescued from the passion that lay ahead. No, the righteous one discerned the subtle counsel of the wicked one. He avoided sinning against the Father. He did not descend to be the ruler of an ash heap by scoffing at God. And how? He delighted in God's law. He meditated on it day and night. He murmured it. He cracked it open and ate the marrow. He prayed it, and he quoted it to the devil himself. He was and is what we are not. He is the righteous man. So how do you delight in the law? You delight in the law by seeing him as the great promise of history, by putting your trust in him, by being united to him by faith. You delight in the law by delighting in him, the final and fullest revelation of God to mankind. Even this we cannot do apart from God's grace. Without the Spirit who Christ introduced to humanity, and without the good news of forgiveness reaching to us. But in our union with Christ, we have the Word of God himself dwelling in us, so that we may become what he is, men and women, with the water of the Word welling up to eternal life. Immortal, incorruptible, glorious. In him, you are a tree planted by the rivers of water, intentionally placed where you will be nourished and strengthened, rooted in the Word of God, drawing on the Spirit of God to produce faith and good works, the fruits of the Spirit, the chiefest of which is love of God and of neighbor. These will be produced in their season at the right time. And we find that this season is an eternal spring. No heat of summer, no coolness of autumn. There is no winter. Storms come and Satan rages, but in him, in Christ, all that you do will prosper. In him, They will prosper because your will, your heart, your mind are aligned with the will and the heart and the mind of the Lord through the Word Himself. And His life is formed in you, working itself out of you. Verse 4 says, this is not so for the wicked. Their life is the exact opposite of the righteous. They are like the chaff, shaken and sifted, tossed up to be carried away by the winds, having no root, forming no leaf, producing no fruit, blown and tossed away, a total loss, that even the dreams of the wicked are dashed, and the griefs they bear are for nothing. Their end is also the exact opposite of the righteous. Verse 5 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The greatest storm will come, the great day of the Lord. It is an understatement to say that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The day will come to test the hearts and deeds of all men and women, and in it, it will burn the chaff. The congregation of the righteous will stand alone. It will stand in the righteousness of Christ, without the dross or stain of sin. As we are known now as believers in Christ, we are the offscouring of the world, the scum of the world. We will be made glorious, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Indeed, He does. He knew the path that Christ would take, and He knows yours. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You will be like Jesus, for you shall see Him as He is. You will be transformed from one degree of glory into another, fully mature, fully forgiven, perfected. Psalm 1 tells us, and the rest of scriptures bear out, that the scriptures only know of two kinds of people in the end, the righteous and the wicked. The divide, though not obvious now, is absolute. And in the end, where is the counsel of the wicked? Where is the path of sinners? Where is the seat of the scornful that rages so loudly, as we see in Psalm 2, against the anointed? Is there room for any of these in the new heavens and the new earth? No, the way of the wicked will perish. You will look and you will see it no more. Today, do not fear for your life in a crooked and perverse generation. Satan has not won, neither with Bishop Love, nor with the death of a child, nor with you and your heartaches that you bear, and the things that you see in the world. Delight in God's law. Delight in the narrow way. Delight even in the yeses and nos. Delight in the discipline of God when He directs and steers you. But above all, delight in the full Word of God, who became flesh, died, rose, and ascended. That is, the one who took that path that you yourself will take in Him. In Him, every jot and tittle of the law is fulfilled. He endured even the curses of the law so that you might walk in its blessings. He, Christ, is your righteousness. He is your blessedness. Amen.